Over the next couple of weeks, this week, not next week, but the week after, because next week we have Ram visiting with us. Ram is the Queensland Coordinator for Navigators Ministry, so he'll be speaking next week. But over the next 2 weeks, with 1 week in between, if that makes sense, I'm going to do it like a short series, an addendum to the law. Because if we left it where we left it last week, and we didn't talk about things like freedom, grace, love, license, liberty, then we would be doing the scriptures a disservice. But I don't want to spend the rest of the year doing that. I just want to speak about that for a couple of weeks. And in particular this morning, I want to speak about the concept of law, love, liberty and freedom. That's the big picture. And so just a couple of comments, and I want to do that from the book of Judges. Some of you are following Judges in your KYB. Well, actually, all the KYB groups are doing that, and you wouldn't have got to these passages yet. So before I get to that, a few comments, and after these comments, a few more comments, and then a story, and then a few comments after the story. So love without law is license. Where you just have love and you don't have law, you don't have a framework for living, you just have license to do whatever you want to do. Law without love is legalism. Have you met that person? The legalist. They'll wave their finger at you. They'll point out scripture, chapter and verse. But there's no love in their heart. We've met that person, haven't we? Not in this church, but we have met that person. Law and love is freedom. And really, this is where I want to go in the second week when we look at the particular application of this concept for us as New Testament Christians. But where there's neither love nor law, there's chaos. And so this morning we have a story. Let's go back a bit. We have a story that really unpacks this for us. Some of you may have read the book Situation Ethics. Have you ever read the book Situational Ethics? No? Well, I'm glad I raised that this morning because no one's read the book. You should actually read it. It's quite an interesting read, and it was written by a man called Joseph Fletcher. And his basic premise is this, that there's neither right nor wrong, and there is nothing that is intrinsically good or bad. In other words, right or wrong, good or bad, are determined by the context in which you find yourself. So here in the Bible, in the book of Judges, from chapters 19, 20 to 21, we actually have a test case as to whether Joseph Fletcher's theory is a good one or not. Before we get to the story, a few more comments, as I promised. The first is this. We're not going to read all three chapters. That perhaps is the most important thing you'll hear this morning. We're not going to read all three chapters, 19, 20 and 21. I'm going to summarise them for you as best I can. The second thing I want to do is I want to locate this story in terms of biblical history, because it falls in between the end of the administration and the leadership of Joshua, which was around 1480. And it falls in between that time and at this end, the beginning of the reign of King David, which is about 1050. Now remember, this is BC, so we're counting down, okay? So between 1480, roughly, and 1050, and in that period, we have the period of the judges. Now, there's a couple of things to be mindful of when we think about the book of Judges. And it's this. Here's one of them. The people of Israel, their life and times followed a definite pattern. And it went like this. Disobedience, disaster, deliverance. And you'll find through the book of Judges this continual theme of disobedience to the law of God. And by the way, the comment from commentators is this, that the people of Israel gave far less attention to the law of God through the time of the judges than they did through Joshua. And if you read the end of the book of Joshua, there is this recommitment to the covenant where Joshua says, now, remember the covenant that God has made with you. Remember his laws. Remember his precepts. And the people saying, yes, yes, we will. We will. And Joshua says again, now, remember the covenant. Remember the law. Remember the precepts. Turn away from your idols. And the people saying, yes, yes, we will. And Joshua says the third time, remember the law of God. Remember his covenant. Remember his precepts. And the people say, yes, yes, we will. Well, Joshua is no longer dead. You know, Joshua is just, you know, they've just come back from his funeral. And guess what? They forgot the law, the precepts, and turned to idols. So there is this continual cycle of disobedience to the law of God, disaster as a consequence, and then deliverance. I know people who live their life through that cycle. They disobey the law of God. They disobey civil law. They thumb their nose at common sense or God's wisdom. They end up in disaster. Then someone bails them out. Someone springs them from jail, pays their debt, gives them a second chance, loans them some money, right? Met this person. And then they say, I'll never ever do that again. And they don't. For about a week. And then it's disobedience, disaster, deliverance. And this is the pattern of the people of Israel. And in that day, the Bible says, there was no king. And it's quite a contentious issue, really, as to whether Israel, whether God ever intended for Israel to have a king. There's an argument that we can have about that another day. But the judges were there to administer the law of God, which by and large was ignored. And there is this cycle that the people live through. So that's a few introductory comments. Now let's get to the story. So the story begins in Judges chapter 9:19, and it begins like this. Once upon a time, in a land far, far away. No, it doesn't begin that way. It begins with this. It says, there was a Levite and he had a concubine. Now, the Levites were people who were set apart to work, to serve in the temple. In other words, they had a religious function. By the time that Jesus came onto the scene, the Levites were right at the bottom of the food chain in terms of people who served in the temple. In fact, by the time that Jesus was on the scene, the Levites were actually like the temple policemen. So they would basically, you know, guard the temple, police the activities. So they were kind of at the bottom of the food chain of those who were set apart to work in the temple. Consecrated people. And it says that this Levite had a concubine. Now, there's a word we don't hear very often. How many of you have heard the word concubine this week, apart from reading the book of Judges? Right? Because there's quite a few references to concubines. Now, a concubine is a strange word and an even stranger designation. A concubine was somewhat of a girlfriend, a mistress, a slave, and yet a concubine was kind of treated almost like a wife. In fact, a concubine in some cases was like a wife in training. So the concubine would stay in her father's home and her husband would come and spend the night whenever he wanted to. And if he was pleased with his wife in training, then he could elevate her to the status of a full wife. So it's a very strange sort of setup, if you like. And, you know, the Bible's quite clear that there's quite a few people, particularly in the times of the judges and the kings, who had concubines. Well, this concubine, so any questions so far? We've got the Levite and the concubine. This concubine was unfaithful to the Levite. He found out. Then she found out that he found out. But by that time, she had gone back to her father's house in Bethlehem. Now, The Levite lived in a place called the hills of Ephraim, and Bethlehem was south of that. So after about 4 months, the Levite decides that he's going to go and reclaim his concubine because she is, after all, his property. Now, I don't agree with that statement, but that was the way it was viewed. So he travels down from the hill country of Ephraim to Bethlehem. He's got two donkeys and a servant. His father-in-law invites him into the home. So that's a good thing, because for the father-in-law, this would have been very, very embarrassing, that his daughter was no longer married, concubined, whatever it was. I don't know. But it would have been very embarrassing. So his father-in-law invites him in, and then there is this strange exchange between the two of them. Every time that the Levite prepares to leave with his concubine, his servant, and his two donkeys, the father-in-law says, "No, no, stay, eat, drink, refresh yourself." So the Levite does. And they stay up late into the night drinking. They get up at the crack of dinner. Let that wash over you a little bit. And by the time he's awake and alert the next day, it's too late to go travelling. Well, this happens night after night after night. For 4 nights, this happens. And then finally the Levite says, "No, enough's enough. I'm taking my servant, my concubine, and my two donkeys, and I'm going back to the hills of Ephraim." So he does. But it's late in the day. And so as they're travelling north to Ephraim, the servant says, "Where are we going to stay the night?" And they're passing through the city of Jebus, which is the city of the Jebusites, which later on becomes the capital of worship in Israel, which is now Jerusalem. But at the time it was a hostile city. So the Levite says, "No, we're not going to stop here. Let's keep going." And they travel further north, and they travel to the region of the Benjamites, and they come to a town called Gilead, a city called Gilead. And they do what was traditional in that day, and that was you went to the town square, which was normally centred around a well, and you stayed there waiting for someone to give you hospitality. In the day, no motels, no caravan parks, and no park benches. So there was a sacred rite in Middle East culture that you would extend hospitality to a person. So they're in the town square, and there's no offers of hospitality coming from the city of Gilead. And so what has happened is that the state of the nation has devolved so much to the point that a sacred duty, a sacred rite of hospitality is not even observed anymore. It's late in the evening, and there's a farmer who incidentally comes from the hillside of Ephraim, and he takes pity on this servant and his master and the concubine and the two donkeys. Any questions so far? So he says, "Well, come and stay at my place." So they go back to his place. The Bible says that they eat and they drink. And then something bizarre happens. In the night, there's a knocking. I can't knock too hard. I've actually got a sore knuckle. Anyway, there's a knock, you'll have to imagine, you know, a bashing on the door, and the Bible says that the evil men of Gilead are hammering on the door, and this is their request. They say to the farmer who's offering hospitality, they say to him, "Bring out the stranger so that we can have sex with him." Now, what you need to realize is this, that this was not as much a matter of gratification as it was of humiliation. So that there are incidences even today in prisons where men are raped, and it's not an issue primarily of gratification, it is an issue of humiliation. So the men of Gilead are wanting to send a message to all and sundry, and it's this: if you pass by our town, And if you dare to stop in our town, then this is what will happen to you. You will be raped. The farmer says, no, no, don't do such a vile thing. And his solution is this. He offers to the men, the wicked men of Gilead, his virgin daughter and the Levite's concubine. And he says to them, this is in the Bible, you should read it. You know, read your Bible. Stranger than fiction. I know, this story. And he says to them, here, instead, take my daughter, my virgin daughter, and take this Levite's concubine and do to them whatever you will. And then what happens next is perhaps the lowest point in the history of Israel. If it's not the lowest, it's near it. The men refuse and say, no, bring out the stranger. The Levite takes the situation into his own hands. He forcefully takes his concubine, thrusts her out of the front door into the waiting arms of the wicked men of Gilead. You can read your Bible, but let me summarize for you. She's raped continually. She's abused all night. And somehow, in the early morning, she manages to stagger back to the threshold of the door, and there she dies. This is a low point in Israel's history. The next morning, seemingly without losing any sleep or without feeling any remorse about what's happened to his concubine, the Levite makes plans to leave, opens the front door, stumbles over his concubine, who by now is dead, says to her, get up. And of course she can't respond. So he lifts her up, puts her on his donkey, and makes his way north to the hillside of Ephraim. By the time he gets home, two things, the enormity of what's happened, and probably the alcohol wearing off. By the time he gets home, he is in a fit of rage. He is angry, angry, because the sacred rite of hospitality has been abused and his concubine is dead. So his plan is this. I'm going to send out notification to each of the 12 tribes of Israel and I'm going to tell them what's happened here. Only he realizes this, that the country has sunken into such a moral cesspool that he'll probably get responses like, here's 20 cents, ring someone who really cares. So what he does is horrific. He takes his dead concubine and cuts her apart limb by limb. And with the letter that he's writing to each of the tribes, he sends one of the limbs, one of the severed limbs of his concubine. An arm here, a leg there, a head there, a torso there. And as each of the 12 tribes of Israel receive this letter with an attachment or a detachment, as they receive this letter, they are outraged. And the collective summary, the collective response is, we have sunken to an all-time low. So what happens next is that there is a gathering at a place called Mizpah where each of the 12 tribes sends a delegation, and this delegation is a delegation of armed men. And the thought is this, that the Benjamites cannot get away with this atrocity. So they gather at this place called Mizpah. And the idea is that there needs to be justice and revenge on the Benjamites. So first of all, they send out a delegation amongst the Benjamites saying to the Benjamite people, look, just give up those who are guilty of this horrendous crime and all will be well. But the Benjamites think, it's not going to happen. We're not going to do that. So then this armed force, which is in fact 400,000 armed men, attack the city of Gilead. Now the Benjamites received a package and a letter and they're prepared for this attack. So they have an armed force of 12,000 people. The first day of the attack goes like this. The Benjamites push back the Israelite invasion. The second day goes something similar. The Benjamites push back the Israelite invasion. The third day goes like this. The Israelites actually feign defeat, withdraw from the city of Gilead, and meanwhile there's another flank of armed men that go into the city, kill everyone, and burn it to the ground. Meanwhile, the Benjamites see the city of Gilead on fire. They race back and they're overwhelmed. And then city by city, town by town, and village by village, the Israelites sweep through the land of Benjamin, which was actually one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember, 12 tribes. This is a commonwealth of 12 tribes. This is their own people, killing everyone, razing the cities, the towns, the villages to the ground, and setting the whole place on fire. It's a burning, smouldering mess. Any questions so far? The Israelites, after the bloodlust has died down, realize that they have done a horrendous thing. And they begin to repent. And they begin to say, what have we done? What have we done? We have wiped out one whole tribe of people. And someone raises their hand and says, well, actually, no, you haven't, because there are 600 Benjamites who retreated and they're still alive. And so the Israelites are saying, well, that's good, but the problem is there are no wives for them, because at the Council of Mizpah, all of the Israelite tribes made a pact that they would not give their daughters to the Benjamites. This was the punishment to the Benjamites. So they're saying, well, what can we do? So someone else puts their hand up and says, hang on a minute, was everyone represented at the Council of Mizpah? And someone else says, actually, no, Jabesh Gilead? I'm not sure. But anyway, one of the tribes is not represented. And so someone else says, well, why don't we do this? Why don't we send a force of 12,000 people, kill all the men, kill all the women, kill all the children, but leave the virgins so the virgins can be wives for the 600 Benjamites. And so they think, hey, that's a good idea. So that's what they do. They kill all the women, all the children of this one small tribe that was not represented, and there are 400 virgins. So then they say to the Benjamites who are in hiding, hey, come out of hiding. We've got some news for you. We've got some good news and we've got some bad news. The bad news is this. We have actually destroyed all of your tribe. We've burnt all your cities. However, the good news is this. Look, we've got 400 wives for you. But there's an additional bad news note here, and it's this. That there's 600 of you and there's only 400 wives. And someone else raises their hand and says this. I know. In not so long, there's going to be the annual festival to the Lord in Shiloh. Here's what we can do. We can get the 200 Benjamite men who missed out on the first wife lottery. We can get them to hide in the scrub. And when the virgin dancers come out and dance to the Lord, they can jump out from the scrub, grab one of the dancers, and run like the clappers back to the Benjamite territory. And they say, that's a good idea. There's no time for courting, romance, or prenuptials in that manoeuvre, is there? Just grab your wife and run. One of these days I'm going to do a sermon series on biblical ways to acquire a wife, and you'll be quite interested to know that there are some interesting ways that people acquired wives in the Old Testament. One of them involved the presentation of 1,000 Philistine foreskins, but anyway, let's not go there, because this story is weird enough as it is. And so that's what they do. These Benjamites who missed out on a wife hide in the scrub. When the dancers come out, they grab their wife, hurl them over the shoulder, and run back to the region of Benjamin. Maybe that's when, you know, the European wife carrying competition, maybe that's where that started, I'm not sure. but it's kind of away from Europe a bit. And then, and here's the point, the book of Judges ends. That's it. There's no hero, there's no redeeming story, and seemingly there's no redemption. It just ends with the Benjamites picking up a wife and running back to Ephraim. Some of you, many of us here grew up in Christian families, didn't we? And our parents read Bible stories to us at night, right? Let me ask this question. Did your parents ever read this Bible story to you? Did you say to your mum and dad, "Hey, mum and dad, read me the story about the Levite, the concubine, and the chainsaw. It's my personal favourite." I don't think so. This is actually how this book ends, with this comment. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as he saw fit. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In those days, Israel had no king, and there was no moral compass, so everyone acted according to their own moral compass. The reason I'm telling you this story is this. I think there's a little bit of this in you and there's a little bit of this in me. Our tendency to do what's right in our own eyes. When you recount that story, everyone thought that they were justified in what they were doing. The Levite thought he was justified in having a concubine. Do you realize the sin of one man, what could be said as the sin of one man, led to the slaughter of 65,000 people? The men of the town of Gilead thought that rape of men was justified in the circumstances to send a message to the rest of the nation that you shall not trespass across our country. The Levite and the farmer thought that rape of women was actually justified given the circumstances in order to save their own skin. The Benjamite people thought that they were okay in not giving up the perpetrators because, after all, they were their own tribe. The men of Israel thought that it was actually okay to massacre a whole tribe and sanction kidnap because the circumstances actually warranted it. And I want to say to you and to myself this morning, there's a little bit of this in each one of us. And there is a lot of this in our culture. There is a lot of this in our culture. So, what's wrong with this way of thinking? Let me just make a few final comments and we'll finish. What's wrong? Number one, only the super rich can afford this. It's a bit of a light-hearted moment, but if you're the person who says, "I'm going to do whatever I want, whenever I want, with whomever I want," eventually you're going to need a lawyer. Right? Eventually you're going to need a lawyer. You might even need an army of lawyers. And here is the thing. There is a tendency for us to say, "I am going to do whatever I want, whenever I want, with whomever I want," and because we are somewhat civilized, we put a qualification to it, don't we? We say, "As long as it doesn't hurt anyone, I'll do whatever I want, whenever I want, with whomever I want, as long as it doesn't hurt anyone. I'll manage my life. You manage your life. I won't hurt you. You won't hurt me. And we'll just live according to our own moral standard." Well, only the super rich can really afford that. Because we all know in the real world this doesn't work. Can you imagine the Department of Family sending a caseworker to dysfunctional parents, taking the child off them, and then the caseworker saying to the parents, "If you want your child back, just do whatever you want, whenever you want, with whomever you want, and you'll have your child back." Can you imagine the grade 2 teacher saying to a class on Friday afternoon, "Now kids, the weekend is coming, and here's the way to get through the weekend. Just do whatever you want, whenever you want, with whomever you want. That's the way to live life. See, those of us who live on the consequence side of this equation know that this just does not work. Second reason it doesn't work. This tends to work out better for men than for women. You will find that wherever women have rights, those rights have been hard fought for, and they have been hard fought for against the thought that men can do whatever they want, whenever they want, with whomever they want. And it's interesting that there's a bit of scuttlebutt in the news at the moment about the international conference, which is attempting to wipe out once and for all the abuse against women. And Natasha Stott Despoja was on the news recently, and Brad and Angelina, you know, that power couple. So they're trying to promote this thought. And we can say, well, this is such an archaic thing anyway. That happened back then. But I want to say to you that it's happening now, because there are people who are doing whatever they want, whenever they want, with whomever they want. And women usually are at the raw end of that deal. True? You can't do what's right in your own eyes without eventually hurting someone. You cannot do what is right in your eyes without eventually hurting you. And so you might want to write this down in your notepad. You are someone. Right? If you do whatever you want, whenever you want, with whomever you want, eventually you will hurt you. What masters you now began as an expression of freedom. What is it that masters you? Addiction to alcohol? Addiction to coffee? Chocolate? Pornography? Whatever it is that masters you now, do you realize, began as an expression of freedom when you said, I will do whatever I want, whenever I want, with whomever I want. You hurt the people with you. I was fascinated with the lead up to this short series on TV called What Really Happens in Bali. And what fascinated me was, it wasn't a sick fascination, but the fact that every 9 days someone dies in Bali. And I wanted to know why that was. So I watched the first two. The second one profiled this ex-rugby union player. Did anyone watch it? Don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to watch, sorry. Okay. The second one profiled this ex-rugby union player. And his ambition was to have sex with as many girls as he could. So I think he was sort of, it was like 100 girls within the space of 6 weeks or a few months or whatever it was. It was horrible. It was really horrific. But then he got to this point where he thought, I've had sex with 100 girls. I wonder whether I've got sexually transmitted disease. So, selfish so-and-so that he is, raced into the hospital to get a check for himself and came back all clear, but didn't give a thought to the 100 girls he'd been with. See, if you do whatever you want, whenever you want, with whomever you want, you will hurt the people with you. You will hurt the people with you. You will hurt the people coming after you. Again, going back to this, what really happens in Bali. I'm not watching it anymore, by the way. I think we watched it last week for a bit, but I'm not watching it anymore. Because it just, all it is profiling this cultural statement that I can do whatever I want. But there was a young a bunch of young guys from Darwin, and they are on a holiday, and they were drunk when they arrived in Bali. I don't think they were sober for any of the time that they were there. They were drunk in Bali. They were drunk all the time. They were on scooters, you know, cars, etc., etc. And the comment that came back was this: "Hey, we are Gen X's. We're Generation X." So what he's saying is, really, for us, this is not, you know, this is the way we live. This is our collective cultural standard. We do whatever we want, whenever we want, with whomever we want, because we're Gen X's. And so the question then is, where did they get that from? Their baby boomer mum and dad, who, when they were young, did whatever they want, whenever they want, with whomever they want. And if you do research the baby boomer generation, you'll find that this was part of their ethos. This was part of their ethic. So what do? They passed it on to their kids. And I want to say to you, you will hurt the people coming after you. The decisions that we make today as to what we will do, we need to think about how does that affect not just the immediate generation to come, but the generations and the generations and the generations after that. And the last comment is this: why would you aim so low? Why would you aim so low? Why is it that you wouldn't invest your life in things that benefit people? Why is it that you wouldn't invest your life in trying to make this world a better place? Why would you devolve so low like the people of Israel, who said of themselves, "This is our low point in history. This is our low point in history." Here's where really this book ends. Because the story of Israel doesn't finish with the time of the judges. The history of Israel continues through the history of the kings, many of them who did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And it keeps marching on all the way to Jesus. See, the story of Judges is partly the story about how a nation devolves into a cesspool of immorality, but it's primarily about the graciousness of a God who rescues his people despite the fact that they ignored him, forgot about him, thumbed their nose at him. The story of the book of Judges and the story of the whole Bible is about the gracious God who steps into the low points of human history and says to people, "I love you, and my heart is to restore you, and my heart is to empower you to live according to my law and to my word." So in a fortnight's time, we're going to explore a little bit more about what that means for us specifically as the family of God living together. Let's pray. Thank you, God, that we can open up the book of Judges, which happened in real time and is actually recorded in ink as the history of your people, and see what they did and understand that to a large degree that is what our culture is like today. And perhaps to some degree that's actually what our hearts are like today. And to see above and beyond that, you stepping into and providing redemption and providing strength and providing deliverance through the judges, so that your grace would continue to flow through a nation, and that that nation would actually give birth to the Lord Jesus, who would redeem the whole world through his shed blood on the cross. So my prayer is that you would help us to see where what we've talked about this morning actually mirrors our heart, where we are the people who are determined to do what's right. We are the people who are determined to do whatever we want, whenever that is, with whomever that is. And I pray that today we, those of us who are maybe in the midst of making decisions, actions, thoughts, deliberations, that we would think about those who are with us, those whom we might hurt with that choice, and that those who are to follow. That we would also think about our brothers and sisters in Christ and the impact of our choices and decisions and how everything flows on for good or for bad. So search our hearts this morning and make us a people who are anxious to do what's right, not in our own eyes, but to do what's right in your eyes and to do what's right in terms of how it affects other people. And I just encourage you this morning just to search your heart now and just to ask God what it is that you're about to do and what it might mean for those around you. And maybe change your course of action and do what is right in the eyes of the Lord, not what's right in your own eyes. And so it's in Jesus' name that we pray, the one who is gracious and loving, forgiving and all-powerful. Amen.